Good evening. If you would, turn in your Bible to the book of Zephaniah. We don't make it to this section too often, but in the weeks leading up to tonight, I was doing some reading in my devotions and came across this one little verse, and over the course of, I don't know, a week or two, I just couldn't get this verse out of my head, so figured I should get it stuck in y'all's heads as well. So we're going to just read this one verse, chapter 1 of Zephaniah, verse 12. "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, 'The Lord will do no good, nor will he do evil.'" And I just got thinking about that and thought, how could I apply this verse to my own life? And so we're going to go through this verse and learn a little bit about the terminology and whatnot, and then what we can do in our lives to combat this complacency, which is so easy to get settled down in. So, figure we'll first define the word complacency. And it's a feeling of quiet displeasure or security. A feeling of quiet pleasure or security, often while unaware of some potential danger or defect, a smug satisfaction with an existing condition. So, this, the book of Zephaniah, is mainly directed towards the Israelites, Judah and Jerusalem specifically. And God says here that he's going to search Jerusalem with lamps. Now, I don't know about y'all, but I don't usually go looking for things with a little lamp, or as the King James puts it, a candle. That would be a very long search if you have a large area, at least for us as humans it would be. And searching with a lamp would be very detailed. So we see that these people had to be hiding. They were afraid of God or ashamed of what they had done. They must have felt secure or careless, being filled with their own pleasure, living idle lives for this extended period of time. They were hiding and hoping to escape God's judgment. But as we see, God's searching with candles, and he's going to look in every nook and cranny throughout the city to find out each person that needs to be judged. And this made me think of somebody else who searched with candles. Luke 15:8, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it?" And just like that woman, God is saying here, he is going to search out that whole city until he finds everyone that needs to be punished. No one's going to escape him. I found this interesting thing about Josephus, some of the writings he did in one of the commentaries, and it was more talking about the conquest of Titus later on in Israel's history. But it says that when Titus came through to conquer the city, they were dragging the princes and priests and mighty men out of their hiding, and they were hiding in the sewers, the caves, the pits, and the tombs. That's how scared they were. And it made me think that it was probably the same in this situation, which this is prophesying about the Babylonian conquest that's going to be coming through. I think it was around 100 or so years later. So God's going to search very carefully to judge. And that reminded me of my own heart and how God can see everything, and how I need to be searching out my heart to make it right, to be in good standing with Him on a constant basis. Now, in the New King James, we see that it says, who are settled in complacency. In the King James, it says, settled on their lees. Now, I had to do a little bit of research to figure out what this was. I'm not versed in winemaking, so I didn't know much about it. But lees are what we call dregs, which are the particles of solid matter that fall to the bottom of the wine as it's being fermented. Back in ancient Israel, they liked, and still today from what I found, they liked to leave the wine on the lees to make it stronger and more flavorful. However, there's a specific time limit that you can leave it on the lees. Good wine left on its lees becomes stronger and more flavorful, like I was saying, but if left too long, it becomes very thick and syrupy. And then it would be ruined. So a diligent winemaker would often change the wine from vat to vat to drain off the lees. And so we see here that it takes work, is basically what I found from doing this research. It takes work to make a good wine. And so it does in our lives. We have to work. We have to be diligent in our Christian walk so that we don't be settled on the lees or get complacent in our lives. Made me think that a person who becomes complacent or settled on the lees would end up being slothful, indifferent, or even apathetic to the things of, to the spiritual world. So what would happen, or what usually happens to a person who's living in their sin? Do they not continue and get more and more used to it and become more and more complacent? Jeremiah 48 talks about Moab. I'm not going to read all the verses for sake of time, but Moab gets settled and becomes complacent in their daily lives, and God ends up completely wiping them out and judging them. And so I just wanted to think about how can we not become complacent? How do we not be men at ease in our lives today? And typically what I've seen is that we trust in the things that we seek the most. The things that we love the most are the things that we trust in. And let me just remind you to keep that in the back of your head. What is it that you seek the most? What is it that you love the most? And what is it, or who is it, that you trust in the most? And then the last phrase in this verse, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do evil. That was the things that they were thinking. It says that they said it in their hearts. They didn't dare say it around to everybody else, but they sure did live it. And they were thinking it. They thought of God as far away and powerless. And they were acting like He couldn't do anything. They denied His providential government in the world. They were saying, basically, what good and evil there is in the world comes by the wheel of fortune and not by the disposal of a wise and supreme director. They denied who He was and what He was doing for them. They didn't think that He would give rewards for doing good or even punishment for doing bad. And so they didn't see a need to live for Him, basically. And does that not sound familiar to our world today, and even people that profess to be Christians? But even what struck me is that this was talking about God's own people. It says that they started thinking this. They got complacent in their lives, and this is what they started thinking. This was the effect of their sin and their complacency. Philippians 3, 17 through 18, I'm sorry, 17 through 19 say, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have for us a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." The men here are going to be judged. It says that their God was their belly. All of their activities were in relation to how they could fulfill themselves, how they could make themselves feel better. F.B. Meyer described these men by saying, "There is no chapel in their lives. It's all a kitchen." Their glory was their shame. They boasted in the very things that they should have been ashamed of. And they were occupied with earthly things. So, how do we not become settled on our lees? How do we not become complacent in the world that we live in? Well, we have to, quote unquote, pour ourselves out on a regular basis. We need to strain out that bad stuff. Well, that's easier said than done. If you would turn to Philippians chapter 2. We'll look at a couple verses here for a minute. And for those of you that like to hold your place, you don't have to hold it in Zephaniah. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." As Christians, we should refrain from complaining or disputing. In the Greek, the word for complaining means muttering or grumbling. It's an inner rebellion that defies God and disputes his right to rule. These two are usually the first steps that lead to graver offenses. They're the first steps in doing more sin. Blameless here means above reproach. No charge can be sustained against a person. And harmless means pure, unmixed, sincere, or without deceit. I found it interesting that the Greek word for harmless was also used to describe undiluted wine, which goes back to what we're talking about being settled on your lees. All the lees are strained out of the wine and it's undiluted. Paul's urging the Christians to be pure in their faith. And only when we're pure in our faith can we truly reflect the light of Christ into this dark world. If you would turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Starting in verse 5. "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. So, what's the first thing that we have to have? Well, it's faith. First and foremost, we have to be saved. The next thing it says is to have diligence. It's going to take work to grow. It's not going to come easily, but it's essential for our spiritual growth. Then the first thing it says to add is virtue. Now, from what I understand, it's not saying add all these things in this specific order and life is going to be great. It's these are the things that we need to add, and this is just the order in which it was written. Virtue here has been defined as moral excellence or courage. It's the strength to stand for what is right, no matter the cost. Some other definitions I found were strenuous energy or energetic excellency, which kind of goes along the same lines, but also emphasizes that need for energy, for diligence, that it's going to take work to grow. Then the next is knowledge. This is the moral wisdom and understanding of spiritual truth. It'll help to increase our faith, direct our courage, and to help preserve that courage from degenerating into rashness. It also emphasizes the need to study and obey the Word of God. We know that the book of Timothy, it says to study to show yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we need to study the Word of God every day and keep it in our hearts and in our minds. Self-control is next on the list, and it implies a life of discipline. It can be defined as the controlling power of the will under the operation of the Holy Spirit, or the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. We must show self-control and discipline in every area of our lives. Luke 9:23, and he, Jesus, said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The next is perseverance, which is also patience or steadfastness, constancy, and endurance. It is the art of bearing up and pressing on in the face of all that seems to be against us. And right when I read that little quote in my studying, I thought, oh, that sounds like Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And we have an example to look to, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then, hopefully one day, we can say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Well, the next one is godliness, which is a holy reverence or respect towards God. It also includes adoring, loving, and magnifying Him. Our lives should be like God. We should be Christ-like. people should be able to see that it's not us, it's something bigger than us in our lives. That family likeness should be unmistakable. And then the next one is brotherly kindness. It's talking about loving our fellow believers. John 13:35 says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Do we really love each other? How do we show it? And then it says, just to have love. Love for everybody. Love for our enemies. Love for our friends. Love for our neighbors. And that's in every aspect. Thought, word, deed. And again, how do we show that to them? 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." This kind of love is supernatural. There's no way that we can do this in and of ourselves. We should show love to others by giving of our time, our talents, our treasures, and our lives. I found a quote about T.E. McCully, who's the father of Ed McCully, one of the five missionaries slain by the Aka Indians in Ecuador. One night he was praying, somebody witnessed him praying, and he prayed, "Lord, let me live long enough to see those fellows saved who killed our boys, that I may throw my arms around them and tell them that I love them because they love my Christ." What love is that? We don't see that every day. And I found another quote about this passage in 2 Peter. It says, "So love completes the choir of graces," in Colossians 3:14. "In a retrograde order, he who has love will exercise brotherly kindness. He who has brotherly kindness will feel godliness needful. The godly will mix nothing stoical with his patience. To the patient, self-control is easy. Those that have self-control weigh things well, and so have knowledge. Knowledge guards against sudden impulse, carrying away its virtue." Well, I'm quickly out of time. Don't want to take it all away from Tim. But there's a few other passages that you should read on your own time, not while Tim is speaking. That would be Colossians 3:12-17, 2 Timothy 2:14-3:5, and James 1:19-27. This is what the Lord's been teaching me during this time about not being complacent in this world and how to combat complacency, and I hope and pray that it has touched your hearts and that it'll make a difference in our lives. Tim?
Thank you, Jonathan. Good evening. I will try to get us out on time. I thought about what to speak about tonight, as I always do when I'm asked to speak, but prayed about it, and I wanted to share an experience I had recently with something, but before I do so, I wanted to just share something you might not know about me. I like movies. Those that know me well know how much I like movies. But especially the kind of movie where, you know, the good guy wins over the bad, where justice is served, where you know, the moral good comes out on top, or underdogs beat some obstacle before them, you know, things like that. It just makes me feel good. It feels right when that happens, and when I watch a movie that doesn't happen that way and it ends badly, I just feel deflated. And so there's something inherently inside of me. I want to see the good win. But I was listening to a presentation. It was a 2013 is when they did it. It was at a conference that was related to John MacArthur at Grace to You, and it was called Strange Fire was the conference. But there was a presentation in there called The Devilish Puppet Master of the Word of Faith Movement, which sounded interesting. So I started listening and watching that. It's actually on YouTube. This guy named Justin Peters presented this. He took a look at this name it and claim it kind of gospel, this gospel that says that Christians should be wealthy and healthy and never get sick and things like this, and just some very strange teachings. And he looked at, he showed videos of some speakers, false teachers is what I would call them, that basically, in a nutshell, were given humanity more authority and power than they really had, right? So they would think that because you could say it and the power of God is in you, that you could do it, you know? And some were saying you could speak life and death, and I mean very serious claims, and some would say you have power over the weather, and you know, all these weird things, you know, and it just made me, the more I listened to it, the more my jaw dropped. And in some of these clips there were massive congregations listening to it and just agreeing, and I'm just thinking, how can this be, you know? And my mind immediately thought, why doesn't the wrath of God just pour out and get rid of these? Justin Peters actually said, he said, it's a good thing we're not in Old Testament times, or these teachers and false prophets would be dead already. God would take care of them, much like he did in the Old Testament. And I was reading, and you know, I at first thought about Matthew 7:13-15. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And then this last verse, it says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And I just thought, in my mind, I was like, where's the wrath of God in this? Why doesn't he take care of these people and just wipe them out so that they don't mislead these massive groups of people down this broad road to destruction? And so, you know, I'm having this thought. It kind of reminded me a little bit when I was studying Exodus and the Israelites, you know, in their journey and the things they would do wrong. And I would immediately say, why did they do that? How can they do that? You know, things like that. That's just something that it immediately made me think of. And I was thinking, wouldn't it be good if God would just wipe them out with his wrath today? In the Old Testament, I mean, there are a number of examples of the wrath of God. In Numbers 16, you can read about Korah and his family and this group that followed him. And I'll just read a quick excerpt starting in verse 31. But it talks about what happened to Korah and those that followed him. They were challenging Moses and Aaron's authority and the holiness, and comparing and saying, why are you the only two holy guys that can, you know, do this work? We can also do this. And then Moses told them, you know, well, God will determine who's holy, and here's how he's going to do it. But then verse 31, it says, now it came to pass as he finished speaking, Moses, all these words, that the ground split apart under them and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them and they perished from among the assembly. I mean, in the Old Testament, it appears that when these things happen that are a challenge to God's order or God's plan or God's person in charge at that time that he takes care of it. And he fixes that problem. You know, with Genesis 6, we see Noah's Ark, and we all know that story. Verse 11 says, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood.'" So here, I mean, the people of the earth had gone wicked, violent, and God's wrath took care of it. He saved Noah and his family, of course, but he took care of the situation. We read in Exodus 17, we talked about already the Israelites, but all the plagues that were put upon Egypt during that time frame in order to get Pharaoh to let his people go. Chapter 17 is just the first plague at verse 16. "Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus saith the Lord, by this you shall know that I am Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood, and the fish that are in the river shall die. The river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river." And there's a number of other plagues, of course, that occurred in order to get to the point where Pharaoh would let the people go, or where Egypt would actually say, "Please go and take everything with you." You know, with the final one of the angel of death coming and killing the firstborn. There's a lot of references of the wrath of God in the Old Testament. A.W. Pink writes in his book, Attributes of God, he says, "A study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness." I thought that was pretty amazing. I didn't realize that. It says, "Now the wrath of God is as much a divine perfection as his faithfulness, power, or mercy. It must be so, for there is no blemish whatever, not the slightest defect in the character of God. Yet there would be if wrath were absent from him." There would be a blemish or in his character if that wrath wasn't there. It's that just attribute of God. He's going to punish sin. He's going to punish with his wrath. And I just thought, man, it felt right that he would go ahead and punish blasphemy and this heretical teaching that these people were doing in the misleading of other people. And so I had these thoughts, right? I mean, that was the experience I was having. And then I started thinking, it's probably time I get off my high horse and look at the situation different, right? Look in the mirror, if you will. God's wrath is applied to sinners, period. Not just the false teachers or the ones where the sin is great or whatever. His wrath is going to come upon sin. And we're all sinners. I'm a sinner. He's holy and perfect, and he can't be in the presence of sin. Romans 3, 10 to 12 says, "As it is written," and this is a familiar verse, "there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They all have turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All. And that included me. So it kind of hit me a little different thinking about it. My sin is no different than the sin that they're doing. I mean, in the eyes of God. I've been studying at Youth Alive. We've been studying a book called Know What You Believe by Paul Little. And there was an excerpt in there about sin, people in sin. And it said, To see with God's eyes, suppose we were to compare one person's morals to being in Death Valley. So this is the lowest, 280 feet below sea level. Another person's morals being in Denver, Colorado, the Mile High City, so a bit higher, right, in comparison. And another person's morals to the peak of Mount Everest, altitude 29,000 feet. The person in Death Valley represents the most ruthless low life in society. The person in Denver is the average man. And the one on Mount Everest is the best person you can think of. The enormous differences in their altitude or elevation are apparent, right, on this earth when we look at it. By comparison, God's standard of holiness, 100%, is represented by the earth's distance to the moon. Morally and without his help, we are far from God's holiness. We've had an opportunity to see how Mount Everest, Denver, and Death Valley look from the moon. From this standpoint, they basically look the same. You think about the pictures you've seen from space of Earth, and you think about how we're comparing the sins with these altitudes, it all looks flat and round, right? I mean, it's all the same. From our human standpoint, there are great differences in sinfulness, but contrasted with the infinite holiness of God, all are equally lost, estranged from their Creator. So what changed from Old Testament to New Testament? I started thinking, and it wasn't so much what changed, but maybe what happened. Where did this wrath go? Why was it postponed? God didn't change. Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." Psalm 102:25 to 27 says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." So God didn't change. He still has those attributes. They're perfect in the right quantities, everything. I mean, he's perfect. So maybe the real question is, what happened? And you quickly realize it's the cross. It changed everything. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." God's mercy and grace poured out through his Son for sinners, for all sinners, for these people that are speaking blasphemy and heretical teaching to me and my sins. By grace, we're saved. Ephesians 2 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Paul Little writes in this Know What You Believe book, he says, "An understanding of what the Bible teaches about the nature of man and creation, along with the devastating effects of the fall, helps us comprehend the grandeur of the grace of God. Any skepticism about the truth of God's grace stems from an inflated view of humanity, or a shrunken view of God and his holiness. Any skepticism about the truth of God's grace stems this one hit me, from an inflated view of humanity. I mean, humans think they're everything. Especially non-believers and people that reject God, they think that they're smarter than that. You know, they don't believe God. God's wrath is coming. And the Bible tells us that. So, you know, going back to my initial thought, why couldn't God's wrath take care of these people? In Colossians 3, 5 and 7, talking about God's wrath, it says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Colossians 3, same chapter down a little further in 23 to 25 says, and whatever you do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. It doesn't matter who you are or what level you hold on earth. There is no partiality. Lastly, I thought, God wants everyone to be saved. That's what he wants. He wants us all to be saved. His creation. He put this plan in play and sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to come to the cross and die for our sins so that we have a way to reconcile with him. And he, of course, was buried and rose again the third day, victory over death. He wants salvation for everyone. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants us all to be saved. We're not all going to be saved. We just saw broad is the way to destruction, narrow is the gate. So it just made me think about the wrath of God, and it made me appreciate and thank him that his wrath is not poured out when sin is committed. Otherwise, I would be in trouble, except for the fact that I've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that just made me appreciate even more salvation and knowing and having confidence that when God looks at me, even though I'm a sinner and I still sin and struggle with sin, but even though that's happening, that I know he's just and faithful to forgive me, but when he looks at me, he sees Christ. For anybody that accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, he sees Christ, he sees his Son. And that saves us. It made me think I need to love the sinner more. And in this case, it was hard, because I'm thinking back on these folks and I'm going, man, it's terrible. But love, I've always heard love the sinner, hate the sin. And I try to do that. But I pray that maybe this would encourage us to think more about the sinner and have compassion on the sinner. When we see these things that make us angry, even though it might be a righteous anger, but we should be willing to reach out to them, to pray for them, and in hopes that they would be saved. I just pray that the lost will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and if there's any among us even tonight, that it'd be tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful so much for your love. As we just heard that, there's more references of your wrath in the Bible than your love and tender mercies, but there's nothing greater than your love. And we just appreciate that you loved us so much that you would send your Son the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. We are thankful for that. I just pray that I would have more love for those in the world that are lost. Pray that you would encourage all of us to recognize the opportunities when we're confronted with someone lost, that we would share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and not be ashamed. Just ask that you'd go before us now. We just thank you for all the many blessings you give us. I pray for each one here, the families they represent, the needs they represent. May you supply those. And just keep us safe as we travel home. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.